This chapter contains three parables, two of which describe salvation from a divine perspective, while the last one describes it from a human perspective. In the first parable, our Lord teaches us that by nature we are like lost sheep, and we only enjoy salvation when the Good Shepherd seeks us out. As you know, sheep are foolish creatures, they're prone to wander. And I've yet to hear of one seeking out a shepherd, but shepherds regularly seek out sheep. So friends, if you're a Christian this morning, this is why you are what you are. The Good Shepherd sought you out, because behind all of our seeking, ultimately, salvation is of the Lord. The second parable, the parable of the lost coin, makes the same point a little differently. Here we find a woman seeking out a coin, and she found it. And obviously it would be nonsensical to speak of an inert object such as a coin seeking out a woman. Once again, that doesn't happen. And what's the point that has been made? Once again, salvation is of the Lord. But that doesn't mean we're not involved in the salvation process. We are not sticks and stones. We are human beings made in the image of God who are answerable to our Creator, and Scripture urges us to seek the Lord while He may be found and to call upon Him while He is near. And the path that we all need to follow if we're to enjoy salvation is called conversion. Matthew 18 verse 3, truly I say to you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. But perhaps you're asking, what is conversion? Well, that picture is better than 1,000 words, and this process is depicted beautifully for us here in this last parable, the parable of the lost son. And notice again the emphasis on that word, lost. Friends, by nature, we are all lost. All three parables emphasize that. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. So if we are to enjoy salvation, we must not only be found by the Good Shepherd and sought out by God in the same way as a shepherd seeks out a sheep, and we must also find ourselves in the same situation as this woman who seeks out the lost coin, and we are lost. But in addition to that, we too must turn from the far country and make our way to the Father's homestead. In principle, if we're going to go to heaven when we die, we must all travel along the same path as the prodigal if we're to spend eternity in the Father's house. So while two of these parables emphasize salvation from the divine perspective, the last one emphasizes it from the human perspective. And here's a feeble illustration which is an attempt to explain the connection between these divine and human elements. Imagine you're caught up in a fire and there seems to be no way of escape. You're standing at a window crying out for help, and then the fire brigade arrives. And a fireman makes his way up the ladder, but before he rescues you, he speaks some very stern words to you. He says, you must do exactly what I say, otherwise both of us will be lost. So he tells you to lean on his shoulder and not to move until you reach the ground. Thankfully, you obey his voice and both of you are rescued. Now, who did the rescuing? It would be foolish to claim that you rescued yourself, wouldn't it? It was the fireman who did the rescuing. But he rescued you in a very definite way, and you were involved in the process as well. And that's an analogy of salvation. It is God who does the saving, but he saves us in a very particular way. And he does it by bringing us along the path of repentance and faith. And unless we know something of that process, we will never go to heaven when we die. So let's now look a bit closer at this beautiful picture of conversion as described here in the parable of the prodigal son. And I have 5 points to make. First of all, we're going to consider his upbringing in the Father's homestead. His upbringing in the Father's homestead. This parable begins by describing a benevolent father and 2 sons, one of whom was particularly wayward. The father is a picture of generosity and goodness. Obviously, he had tried hard to bring up these 2 boys to the very best of his ability, but one day he got a nasty shock. One of the boys demanded his inheritance. Imagine doing your best for a child, only for things to turn out like this. This poor father must have been deeply upset, but he didn't rail against him. and Stedman humbly granted his request, and doubtlessly reflected on that moment many times in future days. He would play time and time again in his mind how his son asked him for his inheritance. Here is a benevolent father. By contrast, the son was an absolute rascal. To treat his father like this after all that he'd done for him throughout the years was absolutely despicable. That word give summarizes the character of this prodigal, verse 12. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me. Give me the portion of my goods. You see, this young man was a grasper. He wasn't interested in pleasing his father. Nor was he interested in showing respect. He was only interested in pleasing himself. And the thought of receiving his father's inheritance earlier than intended provided him with an opportunity to live just as he thought best. Therefore, he made this despicable request. He asked for his inheritance. Now, you don't normally receive your inheritance until the person concerned dies. But this young man couldn't wait for that. So he asked for it now. He would never have admitted it, but he was really saying, look, I would prefer it if you were dead so that I could receive your inheritance. But since you're still alive, I want it now. What thanklessness. He was a man who even lacked natural affection. One writer described the son as follows. He said, the son was saying no to the family, no to the community, no to his father's heart. All he wanted was the money and nothing else, and complete control to live the way he wanted to live. Friends, is this not a picture of our native relationship with God, or rather, our lack of a relationship with God? We too are prodigal sons and daughters by nature. As strange as it may seem, there is a sense in which the term son or daughter can be used to describe our native state. Now that's not because we are all natively members of God's family and we're already on our way to heaven. Not at all. By nature we are alienated from Him. We're without God and without hope in the world. However, in a few places in Scripture, God uses the language of fatherhood to remind us that by nature He treats us like a good father, even though we don't deserve anything. That's what Paul was referring to when he described all mankind in Acts 17 as his offspring. We're all created by God. And in that sense, we're sons and daughters. Malachi used similar language in chapter 2, verse 10, when he asked the question, have we not all one father? And then he went on to explain what that meant. He explained the meaning of it in the next phrase. Has not one God created us? So there is a sense in which by nature we all enjoy God's fatherly care from the moment we come into this world. God treats us like a good father. He has created us. In Him we live and move and have our very being. Throughout our lives He bestows upon us many good and perfect gifts, just as a father would. Life itself, health, strength, food and drink, pleasant circumstances, the ability to enjoy hobbies, friends, families. These are all good and perfect gifts, and they all come from God. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 14, David puts it like this, all things come of you, and of your own have you given me. Friends, God is very kind to us by nature, and He's the Father of all in this general sense. And that He treats us like a father. But of course that means that we're answerable to Him, doesn't it? But how do we respond to this fatherly care of God left to ourselves? Do we love Him? Do we try to please Him? Do we give thanks to Him because of His bountiful care of us? No, not at all. Left to ourselves, we will do nothing. In fact, we may even go for years without thinking about God at all. Psalmist says in one place, God is not at all in their thoughts. This is the way we respond to God's fatherly care. Perhaps like the prodigal, our enmity doesn't become immediately apparent. For instance, it is possible to be brought up in a godly home and to go along with everything you hear and even to say all the right things. But you see, unless God intervenes in grace, sooner or later what is going to happen? Sooner or later our native enmity towards the truth will become apparent. Just like it was here in the case of the prodigal. And just like the prodigal, that little word give features highly in our mindset. What are we like by nature? We are graspers. We want to take everything from God without even thinking about it at all. We want more things and we leave him out of the picture altogether. And even worse than that, we can end up using the gifts that God gives us to shake our fist at him. Instead of using our eyes to read his word, we can use them to behold sinful objects. This is the way we all act by nature, left to ourselves. Instead of using our ears to listen to a good sermon, we prefer to listen to vain conversation. Instead of walking in the ways of godliness, we prefer to enter the paths of sin. Instead of loving the Lord with all our minds, we prefer to devise evil. We yield all our members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. We're all prodigals, friends, by nature. We're thankless, we're rebellious. And we don't deserve anything. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. So the prodigal is a picture of all of us. Notice his upbringing in the father's homestead. Here was a young man. God was kind to him. But he spurned all those blessings. And instead shook his fist at his father. Having considered his upbringing in the father's homestead, I want now to consider his journeying to the far country. This is the next step in the parable, verses 13 and 14. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. I can imagine the prodigal travelling towards the far country with a spring in his step. This is what sin does to us. So while the poor father was overwhelmed with a sense of sadness, foolish young man probably never felt better. You see, in his mind, the world was his oyster. And the far country promised him unsurpassed pleasures. And perhaps he persuaded himself that at this point he was looking forward to a liberty that he had never experienced before. And he believed with all his heart that the far country would satisfy him. You see, in the far country, there were no binding restraints. His father wasn't there to watch his behaviour so he could do as he pleased. He'd no shortage of money. He now had the inheritance. And of course he'd plenty of friends. And when you have money, you'll have friends who will help you spend it. Make no mistake about it, friends. Sin is pleasurable. And it promises much to us. But remember, it's only for a season. I remember as a teenager envying some of my peers because they had far more freedom to live as they pleased than I had. In fact, that was one reason why I left home and went to England to study. To get away from it all. To do as I pleased. And though God had other ideas. Friends, the world promises liberty, but ultimately it's perfect bondage. A slavery to sin. Peter puts it like this, while they promise themselves liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. And if you choose to go down the pathway of sin, you will soon discover that you will become a slave to your liberty. And while sin promises much, it doesn't deliver what it promises. Now sadly, some folk never get beyond this terrible state of affairs, and they die in their sin. But the good shepherd seeks out sheep, doesn't he? And that's why the prodigal circumstances now change. The God of providence brought him to a situation where he came to his senses. And we're told that there arose a famine in the land and he began to be in want. By this time his money had run out, his friends had disappeared, and he was now beginning to discover the emptiness of his choice. Probably took some time. But slowly but surely he was learning that the far country doesn't provide ultimate satisfaction. And through time this foolish young man would learn that all the far country offered, all sin offered, was a few temporal pleasures, a life that was marred and destroyed, a multitude of regrets. And if people continue in that path, ultimately there is an eternity without God. This is what the far country was like if we don't turn from it. Solomon tells us how he learned the same lesson in the book of Ecclesiastes. He came to the place where he could say, all is vanity. And remember, he had drunk more deeply from the empty cistern of this world than most of us probably ever have. Friends, the far country doesn't satisfy. It's not a good place to be. And Augustine put it perfectly when he said, God has made us for himself, and we cannot find our rest until we find our rest in him. Here then is the prodigal's journey into the far country. But it didn't satisfy his soul. But what happened next? We considered his upbringing in the father's homestead, and how this rebellious son rebelled against a good father. We've considered his journey into the far country. He decided to live as he wanted. He did it his way for a while. What next? The next thing we read about is something interesting. We read about his becoming a citizen in verses 15 and 16. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And this is an interesting little episode in the life of the prodigal that is sometimes overlooked. He didn't return immediately to his father, did he? Even though things had gone badly wrong. Now, he had been humble to a degree, but not completely. Otherwise, he would have never made this pathetic attempt at self-help. So he tried to solve his own problems and become a citizen. He didn't give up easily, did he? Rather than return to his father and put things right, he still thought that he could solve his own problems in his way. Therefore, he turned over a new leaf, and under the stain of his Adamic nature, he became very respectable. He became a citizen. He got rid of the grosser forms of sin and took up lodging as a citizen. And you know, this isn't an unusual step for people to take when things go wrong in life. Sometimes when things go pear-shaped, what do folk do? Well, they determine within themselves to show others that they're not really as bad as people think they are. So they turn over a new leaf, as it were. And they become respectable. It may take the form of finding a new job. This is the way they prove to others that they're not as bad as people think they are. Or they may move to a new house. Or perhaps they may attend Alcoholics Anonymous if they have an alcohol problem. Or maybe they might even start attending church. Friends, learn from this little snapshot here in the life of the prodigal that by nature we are so full of pride that we still think we can resolve our own problems, and we don't readily return to our Father in heaven. That's a noble thing to do, but we don't do that. We convince ourselves that we can do something to solve the problem. And that's what we read about here when he became a citizen. You see, self-righteousness is part of our fallenness. And left to ourselves, that's the way we think about our relationship with God. We still think we can do something to solve our problem. I read this interesting comment by Charles Hodge recently. Here is natural man. This is what he had to say. He said, if they cannot actually change their own hearts, they think they must prepare themselves for being changed. These are the two great mistakes which those who are seeking the way of salvation constantly make. Do you see the point he's making? He's saying when our hearts are devoid of grace, we tend firstly to think that we can resolve our own problems. And then secondly, when we discover we can't resolve our own problems, we still think we can do something or other that will make us acceptable unto God. So this man became a citizen. But friends, God doesn't want our filthy rags, nor will he accept them. And sadly, some folk never get beyond this stage. But in the case of the prodigal, by the mercy of God, his foolish attempts at self-help only led him to further humiliation. And he soon learned that becoming a citizen wasn't the answer either, because he ended up in what was the most ignominious condition possible for a Jew. He ended up working with pigs and clean animals, which were forbidden to Jews. They weren't even allowed to keep them. Yet this man now ended up not only working with them, but actually envying them because they enjoyed food that was denied to him. So now he was brought really low. This was the lowest point in his existence. But you see, friends, it had to be this way if he was ever to be blessed. Because he had to be emptied of self before he could enjoy the fullness of his Father's love. And this is how God works. What does he do? He brings us to an end of self. So we realize we have no one who can help us apart from the Lord. And God empties us of self so that he might fill us with himself. Because left to ourselves, we can no more resolve our problems than we can pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We must have dealings with God directly and God alone if we're to experience salvation. Here then is the third part of this parable, his becoming a citizen. But that didn't work. And then the emphasis changes because we read in the fourth place of his coming to his senses. Now that he'd been brought really low, he began to think differently, didn't he? Notice verses 17 to 19. When he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." From now on, the trajectory of this prodigal was very different. It was all onward and upward. He was now on the right path. And notice three things about him. Firstly, he had a change of mind. He came to himself. For the first time in his life, he began to think seriously about the way things really were. He began to think about the way he treated his father. He began to think about his recent sinful behavior. He began to think about his present pitiful state. And he also began to think about the security of the father's household that he left behind. And as he reflected on these matters, a few glimmerings of hope began to rise in his heart. The thought crossed his mind, there is indeed enough bread to spare in my father's household. You see, friends, if we're ever to be converted, where does it begin? It begins here in the mind. We need to think differently. One of the biblical words for repentance literally means a change of mind. This is what God demands of us, that we think biblically. Be not as the horse or as the mule, Scripture says, which have no understanding. On the contrary, God says, come now, let us reason together. Let us think about this. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. This is where it all begins. So I ask you, have you begun to think God's thoughts after him? Have you begun to think the way God demands you to think? Have you thought seriously about your guilt? Because there's none righteous, no, not one. Have you thought about the way you've ignored God's claims upon your life? You see, he created you and you're answerable to him. And by nature, we leave him out of the picture altogether. And furthermore, he demands and even invites you to turn from your wicked ways and live. Have you thought about these things? Have you thought about the finished work of Christ? Have you ever asked yourself the question, why did Christ come into the world? Why did he live that life that we could never live and die that death that we could never die? So he could utter those marvelous words that is finished. Why did he do all that? Have you thought about the Father's love for sinners? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We need to think the way God demands us to think. Do the words, there is bread enough and to spare in the Father's house, kindle a hope in your heart that you can even go to heaven? If so, continue to think biblically, because this is the way, this is where it all begins. But more is required than thinking. Because we're not only told here that the prodigal had a change of mind, that's where it began, we're told he had a new resolve. He followed up on his thinking, and he said, I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee. So we're talking here about an act of the will. The prodigal's mind had become enlightened, that was good, but now he acted on his newfound knowledge. And friends, this is what conversion is. You will never be converted until, first of all, you begin to think differently, but that's not enough. Because secondly, you must move in the direction of God and his Son if you're to find mercy. You must do something about it. Thinking about your plight is not enough. And even entertaining certain hopes that one day you'll be delivered is not enough. You must do what God commands. Otherwise you will remain estranged from him. Choose you this day, says whom you will serve. What are you going to do? And if you find out that you've no desire to do what God commands, even then there is hope. Because you can pray to God, Lord, turn me, and I will be turned. You see, salvation is of the Lord. God can work within us both the desire and the ability to do his good pleasure. So, if you know what you have to do and you have no desire for it, why not call unto God, Lord, take away my stony heart and grant me a heart of flesh, and then I'll do the things you want me to do. So the prodigal had a change of mind, and he had a new resolve. He purposed to do something about it. I will arise, he said, and go to my father. And then thirdly, he made a full confession. Father, he said, I've sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Now his repentance still left something to be desired. He was obviously still not entirely convinced of his father's readiness to receive him, because he talked about becoming one of his hired servants. His understanding was still very faulty, but a few moments in the father's house would soon put all that right. However, in accordance with the knowledge he then possessed, he made as full a confession as he could possibly make. There's nothing half-hearted about these words, nothing left behind. He was deeply sorry for his rebellious attitude towards his father. And as he thought about his previous lifestyle, he was full of remorse for all his foolish actions. And there was only one thing that now consumed him, and that was putting things right with his father. So he set out on the long road for home. Here is true repentance. To quote 2 Corinthians 7, we could say he was sorry after a godly manner. He had a godly sorrow, which works repentance not to be repented of. There was nothing lacking in this repentance. And this is one of the marks of conversion. When we make a full confession of our sin and turn from it unto God, a new obedience, that's what conversion is. He that covers his sin shall not prosper, Scripture says, but he that confesses and forsakes his sin shall find mercy. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And our confession of faith uses this insightful phrase in this chapter on repentance. It's an interesting phrase. It is every man's duty to repent of his particular sins particularly. Our particular sins, our besetting sins, temperamental sins, those sins that are dear to us. It is every man's duty to repent of his particular sins particularly. So I ask you, have you done that? Because that's what's involved in conversion. In other words, have you cried out from the heart, God be merciful to me, the sinner? So if we follow, trace the path of this prodigal, first of all we have this upbringing in the father's homestead as a picture of God's benevolent care of all his creatures and our antagonism towards him. Secondly, we have his journeying into the far country. We all love sin by nature. Men love darkness rather than light, and they go astray. His becoming a citizen. Sometimes we'll try and resolve our own problems, but that doesn't work. Fourthly, his coming to his senses. He had a change of mind. He had a new resolve. And he made a full confession. And then lastly, we have his return to the Father. Verses 20 to 24. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring in his hand and shoes in his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. has returned to his father. And there are two points to note here in particular. Note first of all that the father was far more ready to receive him than he ever realized. The father was far more ready to receive him than he ever realized. And the parable highlights that in at least three ways. First of all, we see the father peering into the distance as he looked out for his son. When he was yet a great far off way off, his father saw him, we're told. No disinterested father here. He didn't stay indoors to teach his son a lesson. He didn't say, I'll make him stew a bit before I receive him back. As one writer put it, although the son was far away from the father's homestead, he was never far away from the father's heart. The father was on the lookout for his son. The second thing to note, which shows the father's readiness to receive him, is this. Notice the undignified manner of the father as he ran towards his son. Verse 20. He ran and fell on his neck. Now, running is not something you normally associate with old men. It's a bit undignified for an old man to run. Yet it surely emphasizes the willingness of the father to receive the prodigal back. The father was far more ready to receive the son than he ever realized. We see it. And the father appeared looking out for him on the horizon. We see it as he ran towards him. And then thirdly, notice the rehearsed speech of the son. Read verses 18 to 19 again and compare it with what the prodigal actually said in verse 21. Verse 18 to 19, this is what the prodigal intended to say. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. But notice what he actually said. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven in thy sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. He intended to ask him to become one of his hired servants, but he didn't say that. What happened? It seems that he ended up being so lost in the father's love and the father's readiness to receive him that he forgot what he had planned to say. And is that not a beautiful picture of the readiness of God to receive sinners? Someone has said that this is the only time in Scripture that God is seen to be in a hurry. Friends, there's no lack of willingness in God to save sinners. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He says, therefore, return and live. As for the son, there's no lack of willingness in him either, because Scripture says this man receives sinners. And as for the Spirit, he joins with the bride in the very last chapter of the Bible to invite us to come to him. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are ready to receive penitent sinners. Let's be honest with ourselves, friends. The only unwillingness proceeds from our own hearts. Isn't that true? But what this father did for the prodigal, God can do for you. And verse 24a gets to the heart of the matter. This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. By nature we are dead in trespasses and sins, but God is able to make us alive. He's able to take away that stony heart and grant us a heart of flesh. Jesus Christ is the good shepherd seeking out lost sheep. So God can solve both these problems, our spiritual deadness and our lostness. And if that happens, we will then follow in the path of the prodigal. And God only promises success in this matter to those who seek him. Salvation is of the Lord, yes, but God uses means. And he says, they that seek me shall find me, if they seek for me with all their hearts. So we, as we consider the prodigal here, his returning to the father's house, notice that the father was far more ready to receive him than he ever realized. But notice also that the father blessed him far more than he could ever have imagined. What happened when he returned home? Well, the scene is described for us in verses 22 to 24. The words sound a little bit strange to our ears because we belong to an entire different culture, but here is a party. The father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring in his hand and shoes in his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He is lost and is found. And they began to be merry. This was a spectacular homecoming, wasn't it? The father spared no expense whatsoever in throwing this party. And it proved just how delighted he was at the son's homecoming. Sometimes folk read certain details into the items listed here. They say that the robe speaks of the robe of righteousness, which Christ grants as a covering to those who believe. And that is certainly a biblical truth, because there is a righteousness in the gospel which is unto all and upon all that believe. And then some of these writers go on to describe the sandals along similar lines, quoting Ephesians 6, where Paul talks about having your feet shod with the gospel of peace. Now, the only problem with that approach is, if you hone in on all these details, what are you going to do when you come to interpret the fatted calf? Not quite so easy. And as for these details, I prefer to interpret as a general picture of the blessings God bestows upon those who return to him in repentance and faith. Here's a picture of the indescribable blessings that God grants to us when we look to him for mercy. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God has laid up for those that love him. And question 36 of the Shorter Catechism is a beautiful summary of just some of these blessings that we enjoy when we look to God for mercy. What are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? What blessings do God's people enjoy? Here are some of them: assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace, and perseverance to the end. All these blessings can become yours. Assurance of God's love, the knowledge that it is well with your souls, peace of conscience, joy, even when circumstances militate against them. Increase of grace, perseverance. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Or as David put it, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. The father blessed him far more than he could ever imagine. And then the father sealed the prodigal's return with this beautiful pronouncement. He said, this my son was dead and is alive again. He is lost, but now he's found. And as it was with the prodigal, so it is with us, friends, when we look to God. By nature we are dead in trespasses and sins, as I've already said, but God can make us alive. We are also lost in our sin, wandering around like lost sheep until the good shepherd seeks us out. But the proof that we share in these blessings is this. We follow the path of the prodigal. Two parables emphasizing the divine aspect of salvation, one emphasizing the human side. So I ask you, as we draw near to an end, have you turned to your Father in heaven? Now, your journey might not be quite so dramatic as the prodigal. You might not have gone quite so far astray, but we all have to walk along the same road, at least in principle. We have to turn from the far country. We have to look to our Father in heaven in repentance and faith, and we have to depend upon the finished work of Christ if we're to enjoy salvation. Because the one who spoke this parable is, of course, the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes unto the Father but by him. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a sermon on this passage, and this is what he says. And these words are very encouraging. There is a possibility of a new start, he says. There is a possibility of a new start, a new beginning. And for all, even the most desperate of cases, no case can be worse than that of the prodigal son. Yet even he can start again. He has touched bottom. He has sunk to the very dregs. He has gone down so low that he could possibly not possibly descend any further. Never has a more hopeless picture been drawn than that of this boy in the far country, amidst the husks and the swine, penniless and friendless, utterly hopeless and forlorn, utterly desolate and dejected. But even he gets a fresh start. And even he is called to a new beginning. Is this the path you're on? You can have a fresh start even today if you look to God for mercy. I'll end with giving the outline of a certain Scottish preacher. He summarized this parable in four very simple statements. He says the parable begins at home, with the prodigal and the father's homestead. And then he becomes sick of home. He turns his back on God. But then thirdly, he becomes homesick. And then lastly, he ends up at home. Are you on your way home?